Father, it's at this time that we turn our hearts and our minds to the Scriptures and what You have revealed to us. As we look at part of Peter's sermon this morning, I pray that the message and the power and the impact of these words that have made a tremendous difference in the lives of many people from the first century will have the same effect on us today. And so I beg of you that your Spirit would linger here and teach us carefully from the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. The Stella Awards are awarded annually in honor of 81-year-old Stella Liebeck, who spilled coffee on herself and successfully won a lawsuit from McDonald's because they had the audacity to put hot coffee in their cups. The Stella Awards are awarded for the most frivolous and yet successful lawsuits in the United States. From a few years ago, this particular, the first place winner description read this way. This year's runaway winner was Mrs. Marv Gransky of Oklahoma City. Mrs. Gransky purchased a brand new 32-foot Winnebago motorhome. On her first trip from a Oklahoma University football game, having driven onto the freeway, she set the cruise control at 70 miles per hour. Then calmly, but surprisingly, she got up and went to the back to make herself a sandwich. Was it any surprise that the RV left the freeway, crashed, and overturned? Mrs. Gransky sued Winnebago for not advising her in the owner's manual that she couldn't actually do this. And the jury awarded her $1,750,000 plus a new motorhome. And the company actually changed their manuals on the basis of this suit just in case there were any other complete morons around. Now there's an example of justice completely thrown out the window, a distinct perversion of it. But in this country, generally speaking, we have a judicial system that has been based on what we call the theory of retributive justice. Now, what that means is it's based on the Judeo-Christian ethic of an eye for an eye legislation, lex talionis in the Latin. It says that the punishment must fit the crime. Now, too often in this country, we don't see that manifesting itself like it ought. In 1994, statistics that I have most recent for this kind of thing, the number of violent crimes committed in the United States that year totaled 4,370,000. Now, the number of violent criminals that were sent to jail in that year for those crimes totaled 150,730. In other words, only 3.5% of those criminals committing those crimes in that particular year spent any jail time for their crime. It gets worse. State of California collected names of 2,173 men sentenced to life imprisonment in the California system for the crime of murder. State of California tracked these 2,173 men over a 20-year period of time from the moment they were sentenced. In that 20 years, 2,173 men sentenced to life imprisonment over that 20-year period of time for each person. Only two of them spent 20 years behind bars. A gross perversion of justice. We've thrown it out on its ear. I kind of like this quote. It fits. A jury is comprised of 12 diverse people who determine whose client has the better attorney. And then there is King Cambyses of the ancient Persian world. When Persia was in its heyday, there was a judge who accepted a bribe, and for the perversion of justice, King Cambyses had this particular judge executed and then skinned. And then his skin lined the seat where all subsequent judges made their pronouncements. As if to say, you pervert justice, this is your due. Well, that worked for a while. But then everything went back to normal. The prophet Habakkuk said this: the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted, twisted, maligned. Well, let me talk with you about another perversion of justice of a different kind. Now, just looking at the words, you might think they're somewhat related. Only related, sort of. We've talked about retributive justice. Let me talk about another idea, and that of the retribution dogma. Now, this is an assumption of justice that has been true from the time mankind was on the earth. The retribution dogma is part of popular culture, popular religious culture. Now, when I say popular religious culture, I'm talking about things that people hear and they talk about, but are really not a part of what is truth. It's certainly not found in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of examples here in our culture. You fill in the blank. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That is pop religion. All right, here's another one. God helps those who help themselves. Okay, God wants you to be happy and healthy. Now, we like those slogans, and we sometimes use them, but they're not in the Bible. That's part of pop religion, if you will. All right, the retribution dogma was part of popular religion. I put this little statement together to try to capture what the retribution dogma teaches. What you have earned is what you've got. And what you've got is your lot by the just hand of God. The retribution's dogma says this: if you are sick, you have been justly paid by God for your sin. if you are really sick, you are obviously a very bad sinner. Conversely, if you are well and healthy, you have justly deserved what you got from the just hand of God. You have earned, you have somehow deserved that blessing of good health. Are you wealthy? Do you have a place of prominence and influence? Those are things that have been justly given to you by God. Job may be the oldest story in the Bible. The retribution dogma was common in Job's day. And his friends, filled to the hilt with this kind of thinking, said, "Job, the degree of your suffering evidences the fact that you are an horrific sinner. Just confess it and get right before the Lord." Of course, that wasn't the issue. If you turn with me to John chapter 9, we see that the retribution dogma was still around in Jesus' day. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, "As he," that is Jesus, "passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" There's the assumption. He was born blind, therefore he sinned or his parents sinned. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So Jesus seeks to correct their misunderstanding or their misperceptions, their incorrect assumptions about the nature of justice. Now, all of this brings us back to Acts chapter 3, where we started last week, looking at a lame man who was lame from birth. It was a congenital disorder of some sort. And I am sure that there were people staring at this lame man for decades now as he asked for alms, thinking to themselves, "Ooh, I wonder if it was because this man or his parents sinned that he is now suffering this tremendous disability." Same is true in our day. We have that kind of misperception, this assumption of divine justice, that when someone is sick, ill, an accident takes over them, "Oh, they must have done something terribly bad for God to do something like this to them." That kind of fatalistic view has no place in the Scripture, because God does different things in different people's lives. Sometimes He actively brings us affliction, not to punish us, but to purify us. We're going to get some of this incorrect thinking about the nature of justice fixed in our study of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. I invite you to turn there with me. We left off last week in verse 11, but before I get there, let me rehearse the story. And let me rehearse it by way of singing it to you. Oh dear. Okay, hang on to your seat. Maybe some of you know this little song. Peter and John went to town. Actually, they went to the temple. They met a lame man on the way. Actually, it was at the gate called Beautiful. He stuck out his palm and he asked for some alms. And this is what Peter did say. You know the song? Have I got a song to teach you? "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, wise up and walk." He was walking and leaping and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Are you ready to rise up and sing with me? No. Okay. All right. All right. I'll take a hint. I'll take a hint. Okay. Acts chapter 4. 3. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 3. We left off at verse 11. And when he, that is the lame man, was clinging to Peter and John, not because he needed support, but because these were now his best buddies, they had given him the most precious thing he could imagine. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. If you remember the model diagram I showed on the screen last week of the temple, and we were trying to discern where was it probably that this lame man was placed, and we talked about the gate called Beautiful. Off of my map, if you remember that, to the east, there was a portion of the outer temple, the outer courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, that was called Solomon's portico. It was a series of pillars that supported a cedar roof, sometimes called Solomon's porch. It was built on what was believed to be a portion of the old Solomonic temple foundation. So it was there, in the outer portion of the gate, a court of the Gentiles, where all of these people gathered together to hear Peter and John. We have a record in John chapter 10 that's the very same place where Jesus once was teaching. So here, Peter and John and this lame man have now amassed quite a gathering of people who recognized this one who had been sitting for decades at this gate called Beautiful. He had been lame. He couldn't walk. Every morning, someone had to carry him up the stairs so they could place him next to this gate, this big entrance. Remember, it was the total doorway in its frame stood 75 feet tall. From this floor to this ceiling, that's five times. That's how tall that doorway was. It was covered in silver and gold. At its core, it was made out of Corinthian brass. It was the most lovely gate, doorway. That's why it was called Beautiful. In stark contrast, the people there in the temple that day saw this beautiful gate and then this man, whom they might have called ugly, I don't know, but he was lame. And there was this assumption that in front of this gorgeous, ornate gate was this man who was a wretched sinner. Had to be either him or his parents that would leave him in this kind of a situation. But now, on that particular day, Peter and John came up to him. Well, they didn't have silver or gold to give him, but they gave him the gift of life. And so this crowd was full of amazement. They were befuddled. They were dumb. They were awestruck. They were, oh, what's going on? And we see the retribution dogma fulfilled in the thinking of this, the crowd toward the lame man. He must have been a wretched sinner. And conversely, toward Peter and John, oh, these guys must be super, super spiritual. They must be like the closest thing to God to be able to have this kind of power and authority to heal this guy. And very quickly, when Peter realizes the thinking going on in the crowd, maybe somebody is starting to whisper something, Peter stood up and said, "No, you don't understand." Well, the truth of the matter is there was a whole lot they didn't understand. And so there on Solomon's porch, Peter clarifies the nature of life, the nature of justice and the source of this miracle. Read with me in Acts chapter 13. No, we're not in chapter 4 nor in chapter 13. We're in chapter 3 this morning. Verse 12. Find verse 12. We'll read through verse 18. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand, by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Read the next two words. "Therefore, repent." Now, in the course of Peter's sermon here, we're only looking at half of it this morning. He makes a very tight connection between the God of Abraham and Isaac of Jacob, the God of the covenant, the God who promised a deliverer, the God who promised the Messiah, the anointed one. This one, this God, is the one who healed this man. It had nothing to do with Peter and John. They were simply vessels, instruments. They were nothing. God was the one who brought healing to this man. But it was through the Messiah. Now, they misunderstood who Jesus was. And so, through a series of titles that we're going to look at here in just a moment, Peter emphasizes who Jesus is. He takes them back into the Old Testament and shows them the one that they were anticipating, the one whom God promised. This one, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christos. This is the one who healed this lame man. Him who you sought to execute, the Father exalted. Look at verse 13. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus." Now he's taking them back into the Old Testament. He's showing them from the promises of the coming Messiah that this Jesus is the one who brought healing. And he first talks about Jesus as the servant. In the Old Testament, there are not many passages where we find the Messiah referred to as the servant of Yahweh, but they are there. Probably the most well-known is in Isaiah chapter 53. If you turn there with me, I want you to look at the verses immediately preceding chapter 53. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant," Yahweh speaks, "behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. For this one who had been marred more than any other man, this is the one whom the Father will exalt. In the New Testament, we find many references to Jesus being the servant. He referenced himself. He used that kind of language to speak of himself. And in John chapter 13, we see the things that Jesus did, like washing the feet of the disciples on the night that he was betrayed. That evidences that work of a Messiah. Of a servant. If you look at John chapter 18, we see what the Jews did to this servant, this one who was dedicated to doing the will of God. John chapter 18, verse 35, we find Jesus before Pilate, and in the initial interview that Pilate has with Jesus, he asks this question. Verse 35, your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Well, that's a pretty good question. Good of Pilate to ask to find out what's going on here. We expect that of a ruler. We expect a ruler that is in a position of authority to act with justice. Not to turn it on its ears, not to make it into a wax nose and bend it out of shape. No, we expect him to do what is right. So Pilate asks, what have you done? What is your crime? Well, he doesn't find much from the lips of Jesus. If you look over at chapter 19, verse 7, you find out what the charge is. We're still in the book of John. John chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. There's the charge. It is the charge of blasphemy. Any person, so the Mosaic law says, Leviticus chapter 24, any person who claims to be God must be summarily executed. That was a capital crime. Worthy of death. Jews could not, however, execute a criminal because they were under Roman occupation. And the Romans would not allow occupied people to kill criminals. That was Rome's right and prerogative. So that's why Pilate is trying to discern what is your crime? Are you worthy of death like they claim you are? Now here's the problem that the Jews made. They made an assumption which led them to conclude that Jesus should die. They said, if anyone claims to be deity, if anyone is guilty of blasphemy, he should be put to death. Well, that's true. However, if a person makes that claim and it's true, it's not blasphemy, it's simply true. And that's where Jesus stood. Yes, he did claim to be the Son of God. Was it blasphemous? No, it was truth. There was no crime, no guilt was upon his lips, whom they sought to extinguish, the Father purposed to exalt. Second page of your notes. Back in Acts chapter 3, look at verse 14. The servant Jesus was delivered into the presence of Pilate. Verse 14 tells us that they disowned the Holy and the Righteous One. Remember, he's talking about guilt. He's talking about justice. And he's pointing out the fact, all the while, he's pointing out the fact that this former lame man has been healed by none other than the Messiah whom they killed. They delivered this man into the hands of Pilate. Now they have disowned him. Peter calls him the Holy and the Righteous One. There are two more titles for the Messiah. The Holy One specifically means the pure and righteous one. But I'm rather sure that Peter didn't mean that particular denotation of the word holy because of what he says next, speaking specifically of Jesus being the righteous one. The other meaning for the word holy is to be set apart. Set apart for God's service. That seems to tie together his title of servant and his title of being the righteous one. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Remember the very first healing recorded for us by Jesus in both Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel is the healing of a demon-possessed man. And in Mark's Gospel, Mark records the words of the demons in this way. They ask, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Now Jesus rebuked the demons repeatedly throughout the Scriptures because he didn't want the demons testifying to who he was. Though they were right and accurate, yes, he is the Holy One of God. He wanted his people to be declaring that he is the Holy One of God. In John's Gospel, we find these words on the lips of Peter as he utters the great confession. Jesus asks him, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answers the question, "We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That's the testimony the Lord was looking for. He wanted his people to declare, "This one, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is the one who is the Holy One of God, who has been set aside from eternity past to serve the Father." All right, let's look at that other description. Jesus being the righteous one. The word righteous here means morally pure, innocent of wrongdoing. Morally pure and innocent of wrongdoing. Let's go back to Pilate and the encounter that he has with Jesus and the crowd that was before him. I'm going to look at Luke's Gospel account, Luke chapter 23, if you want to follow along with me and take a couple of notes. After his initial question that we looked at from John chapter 18, Pilate utters this verdict. Luke chapter 13, verse 4. Peter said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. I find him innocent. I find him not guilty of any wrongdoing. I find him righteous," Pilate says. The crowd is agitated, not accepting Pilate's verdict. And so Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod and Jesus have a conversation. Jesus comes back to Pilate, having been sent from Herod, and this is the combined verdict, verse 14 of Luke 23. "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him, nor has Herod, for he sent him to me." All right, now the crowd is getting wild. They are filled with rage. So Pilate takes yet another step of action. Verse 17 of chapter 23. Now he was obligated to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Okay, well, there's justice being thrown out on its ear. Verse 18. But they cried out all together, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." Parenthetical expression, verse 19. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Oh, all good. Oh, good. Okay. This is noble. This is honorable. This is just. A murderer who has been convicted of that crime is now released on his own recognizance. You can do whatever so you choose to do. Go out and do it all over again if you want. And Pilate gave his blessing. As a matter of fact, the crowd wanted that. They called good evil, and they called evil good. A gross perversion of justice. Chapter 23, verse 20, still in Luke. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Oh, I see. So now we're into beating innocent people within an inch of their life and calling that justice. I will punish him and then I will release him to you. Nothing doing. They wanted him executed. Okay, so Luke, Pilate scourges Jesus, whips him within an inch of his life. John records for us in chapter 19, verse 4, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Now at this point, Jesus is a bloody mess. They have mocked him. They have dressed him up as though he were a king. He presents Jesus in his bloodied condition, and Pilate says, "I find no guilt in this man." The crowd is not buying it. They are not going to be satisfied with Jesus being beaten within an inch of his life. They want him dead. They want him specifically crucified unto death. But the crowd's not listening, and so he washes his hands publicly. Look at chapter 19 of John's Gospel, verse 6. So Pilate said to them, "Take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." No less than five times. We've read them all. Pilate declares to the crowd, "This man is innocent of wrongdoing." In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, Matthew records for us a message that Pilate was given from his wife. Chapter 27, verse 19 of Matthew's Gospel. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, that is Pilate's wife, sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Pilate got it. Pilate's wife got it. He was a righteous man, guilty of no wrongdoing. And yet the crowds did not get it. And they called repeatedly for his death. So now recapture what Peter is doing here. in using the context of explaining that this formerly lame man has been healed by the Messiah. This is the same Messiah that the crowds very recently put to death. Yet him who they sought to extinguish, the Father exalted. Look next at verse 15 of Acts chapter 3. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Now there's a contrast, isn't it? These people did everything they could to deliver to Pilate, to disown the servant of Yahweh, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the one who is the Prince of Life. That word prince translates the Greek word that elsewhere is translated pioneer, author, giver of life. So the one who has created all things, the one who is the very embodiment of life, that one they sought to kill, execute, remove permanently. Was it going to work? Well, no, because not only was he the giver of life, he is the one who sustains life, the one who takes life, who is the author of life, the one who is the Prince of Life. And the Father stepped in and made sure that justice was served at that day, or at that time. Remember, as we looked at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, death could not keep him. He could not stay dead. Justice had to be served. The only reason why a person died was because they sinned. That was the just payment for their sin. But because Jesus had never sinned, it could not be that he stayed dead. Justice had to prevail. He had to live. And so the Father raised him from death. Now what are the people in the crowd going to do? They have been, in all of their desires to get rid of the Messiah, they have been standing in opposition against the Messiah and against the Father, against the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who they claimed to love, but by their actions showed that they had no loyalty, no affection for the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If retributive justice were to be applied to these people, what would they justly deserve? Nothing short of death. Eternal separation from the Father for their cosmic crimes against the Lord's Christ. Verse 16, Peter kind of wraps up the reason why this crowd is together. It's on the basis of faith in his name, that is, in the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see, whom you know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Okay, well now he's answered the question of, wow, how did this lame man become well? How did he begin to walk? He's just answered that. It is through faith in this one whom you crucified. But now he drives home this other aspect of justice that has not been resolved. What are you going to do with your guilt, O members of this crowd? Your guilt in murdering the servant of Yahweh, the Holy One of God, the Just One of God, the Prince of Life. Read verse 17. Peter uses an interesting word. He says, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. Really? Really? Ignorance? What happened here? Did bold, in your face when it needs to be in your face, Peter, this guy who is big and muscular, and I mean, just his very presence, as I picture him in my mind, is one of intimidation. This guy, is he caving under the weight of the crowd staring at him? Is he becoming soft by saying, "Oh, you're innocent"? Don't be deceived into thinking that that word means that somehow they're not guilty. Somehow they're not responsible for their actions. Let me explain how I think Peter's using this word ignorance. If you look over at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, find verse 14. Now, this is Paul writing, but I think the same thoughts can certainly be said to have resided in Peter's mind as well. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Now look at the word that Paul uses here. He says, the natural man, the unsaved man, the unredeemed man cannot understand spiritual truth. He does not have the ability to understand spiritual truth. Keep that thought in your mind. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So the evil one, the God of this world, does everything he can to blind the sight and the perception of the unbelieving person, such that, marrying this together with 1 Corinthians 2, that unbelieving person is unable, he cannot perceive spiritual truth accurately. He does not have the ability. Okay, let me add another layer here from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 18. There Paul writes, speaking of the Gentiles or unbelievers, "They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart." So now we have a couple layers placed on top of each other. Not only has the God of this world blinded the eyes of the unbelieving world, it is because of their hardness of heart that they cannot perceive and understand spiritual truth accurately. All of that to say, the unbelieving world is ignorant. That doesn't mean that they are not responsible. It means that they do not have the mental capabilities to spiritually appraise truth, spiritual truth, accurately. What that person needs is a new heart, a new mind. They need a renewal. They need a rebirth in order to perceive accurately the things of Christ. In this sense, they are ignorant. They don't know. They don't understand because they have a hard heart that refuses to, on the one hand, looking at it from a human point of view. They are refusing to look at things accurately. Now we look at it from the divine point of view, and they have been blinded. And they are spiritually dead, and they are unable to see. Both of these things are true. But the fact that Peter, in this sermon in Acts chapter 3, says that they are ignorant does not remove the responsibility they have for the choices they make to disown Christ. To seek to execute Him, to put Him to death. They make conscious choices, knowingly, to execute Christ. But they were ignorant of the eternal ramifications of those choices. Now, we're going to leave Peter hanging here with his mouth open. Due to time limitations ourselves, look at those first two words in verse 19. He concludes, or he brings to a conclusion, his message by saying to these people, "Therefore, repent." He's explained why the lame man has been healed. It's been by faith. And who has healed him? The Messiah. But the point is, what are you going to do with your guilt regarding Jesus? Now, people in that particular century, that were the original hearers of this sermon, they were the ones who were part of the crowd, who were calling out to Pilate, "Crucify him! Crucify him! I don't care if you think the man's innocent! Put him to death!" There were people in that crowd thinking they were obeying the Mosaic law by calling for a blasphemer to be executed. They were ignorant of the eternal ramifications of their choices. And Peter reveals their guilt. The same is true for our day. Any person who is not a believer, any person who has not submitted to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, stands in opposition to Him. And it's as though the Lord is speaking us through Peter and this particular sermon, asking us, what are you going to do with your guilt? You have spurned the Son of God. You have disowned Him. You have no place for Him in your life. What will you do? You have no idea, maybe, of the eternal ramifications of those choices to push Jesus out of your life. What will you do? The call of God is simply this. Therefore, repent. Turn. Do a 180. Rather than push Jesus away. Rather than saying, "Well, He's nice, but in His place, in church, just for Sundays." Rather than treating Him with such disdain, to embrace Him as the Lord and the Master, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Servant of Yahweh, the Prince of Life, to embrace Him in that way, in full submission, is to repent. Let's pray together. Father, there may be some right now that are in this room or in my hearing that have not bowed the knee. They are continuing a life of anger, of disdain, besmirching the person and the blood of Christ. And maybe at this point, the Holy Spirit has brought to their understanding, by way of new eyes and new hearts and new minds, the ability to see that they have blasphemed the name of Christ simply by their rejection of Him. And I pray, Father, that there would be that rebirth right now as those sinners who maybe for the first time reveal their sin against Christ will humble themselves before Him in submission. Father, I don't need to be present. The Holy Spirit is eminently capable of leading a newly born sinner into the path of adoption and of reconciliation with the Father. And I pray that You would do that in keeping with and in a consistent manner with the Scriptures. I pray it in Your holy name. Amen.